thank you for joining all of us tonight. Tonight we're continuing on with the story of Noah. As you might recall from last time, Noah in Hebrew means comfort or rest. And it's a story tonight we have of Noah and his ark. So when the story begins, the earth itself, although it's fallen after the original sin in the garden, it's still temperate. It has rolling hills, relatively stable geology. And even the human population was a picture of longevity and relative genetic good health. But with that longevity and favorable environment, human population increased exponentially, and with that came an incredible increase in sin and violence. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart, thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. So, by the way, we have handouts in the back. I thank George for the diagram of the chronology of the flood, and also Shel for making the copies of the outlines. So this is an anthropomorphism from a human experience. It seems as if God is repenting or grieved that he made man, because surely he did grieve over the wickedness of mankind. But then in verse 8 it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time that the word is found. It's in Hebrew, it's ken, which also means grace. The first time that grace is mentioned in the Bible. And at this point, God tells Noah that he will destroy all flesh on the earth and instructs him to build an ark and cover it with pitch. He gives very specific instructions as to the measurements. And as it turns out, these measurements, like we talked about last time, were not good for propulsion. It did not have any mass or sails, no rudder, but very stable, almost impossible to capsize, and relatively resistant to the various rotations that would cause one to get really seasick. The waves are going to be really rough no matter what, but made as much as physically possible, as stable and comfortable as possible. And then verse 6 ends in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. So God had mercy and favor on Noah, and Noah, as a result, his heart was changed, and he obeyed God to the letter. And thankfully so, too, because if he failed to obey God, he would not have survived. He needed to comply with God's every instruction. Then we talked about chapter 7, verse 11. Then the flood begins. Verse 11, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. And the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The earth literally cracks open, releasing an unprecedented amount of water from the earth's subterranean caverns of water. With that would be massive earthquakes and volcanoes and torrential rains. Now, it says it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, but at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, at this point, God shuts the sky. So it's clear that it continues to rain. Just that the torrential rain is initially for the 40-day and 40-night period. Then verse 16, those that entered, male and female and all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them. So God closed the door of the ark, keeping Noah and his family and the animals safe, while horribly the unbelieving, mocking world outside were either crushed or drowned to death. Horrible. So today we continue on with the incredible true story of Noah and his family and the ark. So part one, the rising of the flood, with Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. So it took 40 days. Initially, the ark was built over many years, and then the floods came, but it didn't lift up the ark right away. So could you imagine, at that point, the ark was still landbound, and they're waiting for something to happen. God told Noah to build the ark, and to enter it and bring all the animals in with them, but the details beyond that were not given at that point. So they knew something horrible was happening, and again, you could imagine the tremendous earthquakes that would accompany these openings of the ocean floor. And with that, the volcanoes, the air pollution, the torrential rains, and they're just waiting the ark. Possibly those outside the ark were maybe thinking to themselves, maybe this will blow over. Again, until this happened, Matthew 24, Jesus says, they're eating and drinking, married and giving in marriage. Life was normal for them. And so, you know the way the human mind works, it's denial. So even as it starts, perhaps they're thinking to themselves, maybe this will blow over. And they're laughing at Noah and the family going into this huge ark. But eventually the water rises enough that the ark begins to float as well. Then verse 18, the water prevailed and greatly increased upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. In Hebrew, the word prevail is bur, which to emphasize that all the land was at that point submerged. It's as if nothing the earth could do could stop the water from coming. Verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So even the mountains were covered. Now, Bible scholars believe that there would be hills and maybe small mountains at the time, but nothing like what we had as a result of the flood. But as the mountains were rising, even so, the water would cover that. Psalm 104 says, God established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. You covered it with a deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So graphic. So the pre-flood world would have some seas, but they would be more shallow than what we have right now, and the lower mountains scattered throughout possibly a single continent. In fact, even if you read non-believing, a secular textbook, they believe that perhaps the earth had a single continent that was split over many, many years. We believe it happened a lot faster than that, but we agree that all these continents seem to lock together, and in fact that seems consistent with what scientists, both Christian and non-Christian, believe. The flood kept on coming. Any hope by now would be lost. Waters continued to rise, lifting the ark high above the earth. But where did all the water come from? Even the heaviest rains would not be enough to cover the mountains. So this is what scientists believe. And again, this is shared in the secular world and amongst biblical scientists as well. They believe that, initially, secular scientists believe that a lot of the water came from inside the earth, but it was supplemented by these large comets or meteors that would drop huge amounts of waters into the earth. But now the more recent theory amongst non-believing scientists is that it came from the earth's mantle. So when I read that, I thought, well, what's the mantle? I remember a long time ago, something about that, the diagrams of the earth and all that. So this is what National Geographic says. The mantle lies between the earth's dense superheated core and its outer layer, which is the crust. The mantle is about 2,900 kilometers or 1,800 miles thick and makes up, this is National Geographic's words, makes up a whopping 84% of Earth's total volume. The rocks that make up the Earth's mantle are mostly silicates, a wide variety of compounds that share a silicon and oxygen structure. The temperature of the mantle varies greatly from about 1,000 degrees Celsius or 1,832 degrees Fahrenheit near its boundary with the crust to 3,700 degrees Celsius were 6,692 degrees Fahrenheit near its boundary with the core. And the mantle heat and pressure increase with the depth. So can you imagine how hot it would be? And the pressure would be intense. So National Geographic says the transfer of heat and material in the mantle helps determine the landscape of the Earth. Activity in the intermantle drives plate tectonics, contributing to volcanoes, seafloor spreading, earthquakes, and orogeny, which is mountain building. What's interesting, though, is that if you look at the topic, there's several articles over the past several years that secular scientists have conducted computer simulations that simulate reactions in the Earth's upper mantle between liquid hydrogen and quartz, which is the most common and stable form of silica in this part of the planet. So when you have, according to these computer simulations, when you have incredible pressure in the mantle, silica, or silicon dioxide, and you mix that with liquid hydrogen, you form liquid water and silicon hydride. What's amazing, though, is that they feel that there's so much of it there that they believe that even now the mantle has huge amounts of water. Some secular scientists believe that there's enough water now to equal all the water that's on the surface of the planet. Others feel it's three times that amount, or perhaps even more than that. So this is, even now, as they're speaking, being formed in the mantle of the Earth. One secular scientist says, in fact, more than 400 kilometers inside the Earth, there may be enough water to replace the surface oceans more than 10 times. Well, so that's a good chance that the water's coming from there. That's what the Bible says. And somebody asked themselves, though, if the mountains are rising and the ark is rising and the water is rising, how do they get enough air to breathe? Because if you go high enough, you need an oxygen tank. Well, here's another thing I did not know. As the water rises, so atmospheric air pressure is relative to sea level. So as rising sea level pushes the air column higher, the air pressure at the sea level would stay relatively the same. So in other words, no matter where Noah was, he was always at sea level. So the air would be pushed up as well. So even I get that, because I'm not a science guy. Wanted to be, but could not be. But no, I get that. So, but incredible the way that worked out. So verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all those whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. So we talked about this last time. Sin has repercussions. Even the animals died because of what man did. Well, Adam and Eve, when they committed the original sin, the whole world fell into the curse. So verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. This is all graphic, just blotted out. From man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. But then it says this, and only Noah was left together with those who were with them in the ark. So even with this utter devastation, God has mercy on Noah and his family. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this would include the original 40 days. And actually that handout is pretty good because it's really detailed, but it tells you all the events that happened during the flood. So this would include the original 40 days before the ark was lifted up from the water, from the surface of the earth by the water, and then the rest of the time that the water continued to rise. It's as if God almost reshaped this world with water. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, for when they maintain this, talking about people who mock about the existence or the historicity of the flood or the second coming of Christ, he says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So there would still be months before they could see the mountaintops and even more months before they could leave the ark. But at this point, the flood stops rising. So in chapter 8, that's part 2 of the outline, the flood subsides, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were there with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. This is the turning point of the ark. It's one of my favorite verses. And God remembered Noah. God never forgot Noah, obviously, although from Noah's perspective, perhaps it seemed that he had. God did not tell Noah how long the storm would last or the details of his future. He gave instructions on constructing the ark and gave a command to enter the ark. Now, there's no record of direct revelation at this point until God tells Noah to disembark, so we can't tell for sure. But much of this, it seems that at this point, God allows Noah to use natural resources, such as letting out the raven and the dove to resolve the circumstance before him. But the word in Hebrew for remember is zakar. It happens elsewhere in the Bible as well. In Genesis chapter 19, God remembered Abraham in saving Lot. Exodus chapter 2, God remembered Israel in rescuing Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 54, Mary's Magnificat. She says how God remembers Israel in sending the Messiah. In each instance, God is paying special attention to the objects of his love and faithfulness. So God did remember Noah, even though he might have wondered, how long is it going to last? You know, when I was in high school, I was really into fishing. And so, as you know, I came from Hawaii. And every weekend, we'd go out fishing in my friend's boat. And sometimes the waters would be really rough. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, if I could only pay someone to get me a helicopter to fly me back to shore. Because when you're feeling woozy, it's really a bad feeling. And you wonder, time seems to last forever, and the island seems so far away when you're heading back to shore. But can you imagine Noah? There is no island. And you don't know how long you're going to be out there, and the waves would be humongous. So no matter how well-built the ark was, it's really uncomfortable. But nonetheless, God is faithful and remembers Noah. This is what Matthew Henry says about the passage. The whole race of mankind except Noah and his family were now dead, so that God's remembering Noah was the return of his mercy to mankind, of whom he would not make a full end. The demands of divine justice had been answered by the ruin of sinners. God sent his wind to dry the earth and seal up his waters. The same hand that brings the desolation must bring the deliverance. To that hand, therefore, we must ever look. When afflictions have done their work, the work to which they are sent, whether killing work or curing work, they will be taken away. As the earth was not drowned in a day, so it was not dried in a day. God usually works deliverance for his people gradually, that the day of small things might not be despised, nor the day of great things despaired of. So again, this is a gradual process, but God is restoring things again. Verse 2, also the mountains of the deep, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. As God brought about judgment and destruction to the earth, so he brings about the end of that destruction. In verse 3, the water recedes steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So 150 days going up, and at the end of it, it goes down. The subterranean caverns no longer pressurized, possibly collapsing. The mountains continuing to rise. The earth, the ocean floors continuing to sink. The water is flowing off, massive amounts of water is flowing off the mountains and hills, probably causing an increase in salinity, and going into the deep parts of the ocean. Dr. William Barrack from Master's Seminary wrote this article, and again, shout out to George who gave me that article. It's called Noah's Flood and Its Geological Implications. He wrote this: the statement God remembered Noah does not mean that God had forgotten Noah. It refers to God taking action to make the earth suitable again for the inhabitants of the ark and their descendants. This remembrance is the first demonstrated by the ark coming to the rest to rest on the 151st day during the initial stages of subsidence. At the end of 150 days, the wind and the blocking of the sources caused the waters to subside and continually decline for 221 more days. Thus, the purpose of the first 150 days was to obliterate all terrestrial life, and the purpose of the next 221 days was to restore the earth to a livable condition. So verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. So it's not mountain of Ararat, but mountains. So the ark finally rested somewhere in the mountains of Ararat, which biblical scholars believe is somewhere possibly in the area of modern-day Armenia or southwestern Turkey, northwestern Iran, or southern part of Russia. It's a large area, someplace there. Now, the exact location of the ark has led to much speculation. Mm-hmm. Expeditions continue to try to find the ark. Now, this lost ark, again, is different from Indiana Jones' lost ark. That's the Ark of the Covenant. But this lost ark, if it's still in existence, has not been found. Jonathan Sephardi points out, though, that it's probably was used for timber. It would have taken trees a long time to grow. Everything was devastated, and it needed fuel. So probably used by the, because they were not there to worship the ark. They were there to use it and then leave it. If they found an ark, people probably would start worshiping it. But again, they may never find it. You know, it's interesting. I didn't realize this, but does anybody know what happened to the Mayflower after the Plymouth, the pilgrims arrived in the new colonies? Actually, no one can find it now, because it went back to England and probably used for to build a barn or other structures, because it was not necessary at the time. Similarly, just because we don't find the Mayflower today does not mean the pilgrims never existed. Just like if we don't find the ark, that doesn't really mean anything. Verse 4, the ark touches the mountains of Ararat, but it's not yet safe to disembark. Remember, the ark is on the bottom of the surface. Every ship or every boat has the sea level and the part under that. And the ark is pretty heavy, pretty large. Scientists believe, based on the dimensions of the ark, that the bottom of the ark would be about 10 cubits of water underneath the surface, and it would take further time to have the land dry out. Verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month of the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So finally, the mountaintops start peeking through the water. But it didn't necessarily say that Noah saw them. It just said, in passive voice, it could be seen, not necessarily that Noah saw them at this point. Verse 6, now it came about at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window to the ark that he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. So at this point, this is, again, there was no clear instruction as to what Noah should do, but Noah uses wisdom and the natural resources to again, resolve his issue about when he should leave the ark. So ravens, as you know, are scavengers. They love dead things. A raven would be happy to see all the floating animals in the water, and who knows what's out that's floating out there. So it would go and find the rotting food, and eventually would not come back. Verse 8, he then sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her back into the ark himself. So unlike ravens, doves are a lot cleaner. They only eat vegetation, and they need clean places for resting and for nesting. So basically what happened is he would send the dove out, dove would return, and then in another week, he'd send the dove out again. So in verse 10, He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. The dove came back toward evening, so it's out all day. Doves are noted to be able to fly long distances. So it's out for the whole day, comes back at evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So no one knew that the water was abated from the earth. So it's interesting about oak leaves or oak trees that they can sprout leaves from pieces of wood or saplings. But the fact that there was a leaf here suggested that, again, there's possibly dry land. So Noah, though, was really slow about, you know, if it was me, I'd be so happy to just get out of there. But he's very, very cautious, very, I'm just thinking possibly because he had just gone through such a traumatic time, and he realized how vulnerable they were to these forces in the world. So he's taking a lot of time sending out the raven first, sending out the dove. So he sends out this dove, and this time it does not come back. Oh, actually, it does come back. So he waits another 7 days, and he sends out the dove. This time it does not come back. So there, he has greater confidence that that the dove has found a place. Because you have to remember, not only does Noah and his family have to leave, but also the animals have to leave. And they're heavier. They have to make sure that the ground can support them. Verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering from the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground had dried up. So it is thought that this covering or roof was something that could be removed from the ark. Now, for the first time, he sees the surface of the ground, literally the face of the ground. He could see with his own eyes that it's dry. It's interesting that the word here, dry, is the word kabash, which in Hebrew means waste or desolation. The water was gone, but the whole place is a place of destruction. Again, like we said earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3, through which the world at that time was destroyed. The old world was utterly destroyed. Then verse 14, in the second month, on the 21st day of the month, the earth was dry. Well, it sounds like Noah's repeating himself, but it's actually two different words for dry. In verse 14, the word is yabesh, which is to be dry without moisture, whereas 13 is krab, which is to be desolate or wasteland. In English, it sounds the same, but in Hebrew, there's a difference. First of all, you see with his own eyes, oh, it's bad. Everything's destroyed. But the water's down, but it still looks a little moist. Then verse 14, it's dry, dry. So altogether, it would be 221 days after God stopped the sources of water, and 371 days since the flood began that they're able to disembark from the ark. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring up with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that you may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So God gives a command to go out and repopulate the earth. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird that moves on the earth went out of their families, by their families, from the ark. This world, which was once teeming with animals and plant life, now again wiped out. They faced an incredible desolate wilderness. The areas were once temperate, now frigid. All the inhabitants of the ark were safe. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that in this ark, you know, those in the ark, which were a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That ark protected them, even though all the world around them was being destroyed. As an aside, you might have already heard this, but many theologians believe that this ark is actually a type of Christ. As entering the ark guaranteed physical survival of Noah and his family, entering into saving faith through Jesus Christ in the same way guarantees eternal life with Christ. So part three, God's covenant to Noah, beginning with chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing they did was offer thanksgiving. And I could imagine that they would be grateful, especially when they saw what could have happened to them. It's interesting, this is a burnt offering. There's more than one type of offering, but a burnt offering. Some offerings you would perhaps offer, but also take part of it for yourself. But a burnt offering is consumed completely. This is a giving completely of himself. Again, total dedication as well as thanksgiving from Noah to God. Then verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So this sacrifice of Noah is pleasing to the Lord. But you know, it didn't say that from this point on man will be good. It says, man's still evil. But God has a covenant nonetheless. He makes a promise to himself. Thankfully, it doesn't depend on, it's what they call an unconditional covenant. It's a promise that depends on God's faithfulness, not on ours. Wednesday night we go through we have this TOEFL class and we learned about covenants. Except for the Mosaic covenant, all of these covenants are unconditional. They don't get revoked because of man's unfaithfulness, because otherwise, what's the name of that show? You're in a heap of trouble? I can't remember the name of it. It was some many years ago, but we would be in a heap of trouble if it depended on our faithfulness. But this depends on God's faithfulness. And God resolves it within his own heart, even though he's not yet declared it to Noah. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. How beautiful is that? You know, I was thinking today, preparing this, I kind of stressed out because they found out that I misunderstood the timing of things. I didn't realize I only had 3 days to prepare this. So I took a breather. I went outside in the backyard, and the dogs were sleeping in the backyard. But I thought, wow, this is so nice. Of course, we're fortunate to live in Camarillo, but it was a sunny day, not too hot. There was a wind blowing. And these things sometimes we just take for granted. You know, our seasons, the temperature. We have, at least in America, we have these freedoms, and we have safety and a sense of regularity that God is, he's the one who instilled these things. So chapter 9, verse 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He repeats the command he gave to Noah and his sons earlier. The interesting thing it says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, unto your hand they are given. So it's kind of sad, but in the beginning, God made everything good. There was complete harmony between man and man, or man and woman, and then would have been for all of mankind, except for the sin. But before that sin, man also had harmony with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. That changed with the original sin. But now things would also be different, because now God said that man could also eat meat. Before, he was to eat vegetation. And the Hebrew, the word is not just fear, but literally broken or shattered. There'd be a dread in animals' hearts. Two reasons for this. One is that animals are easily, they can easily hang with humans if they weren't afraid of us. But that would be the demise of animals. They need to escape from us if we're going to hunt them. And secondly, a lot of these animals are a lot bigger than us. But and lot of them are pretty intelligent too, like, you know, these whales and all that, that were almost hunted out of existence. But God did that also that animals would survive, because man is so crafty. He could make various, all these animals extinct if there was no fear of man. Can you imagine? It makes you sad even to think about it, but all these animals, if they came up, they weren't afraid of us, they would just come up and just kill them. It's just, hate to think it. But again, also protecting mankind as well. Then verse 3, everything that is alive shall be food for you. I shall give it to you as I gave the green plant. So before, as the green plant was edible, now it was meat as well. Only you should not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So the only restriction as man was not to eat blood, which is equated with life. A small picture that one day there would be a Levitical law which would outline, which make it more specifically, and with the Levitical law, the shedding of blood in the altar, to picture an atonement of Christ, and even that a foreshadowing of ultimately the shed blood of the Lamb of God himself for our sins. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast that I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So even if animals kill a human, they are themselves to be killed. And of course, if a human kills, murders another human, that is to be result in that murderer's death. Verse 6, whoever sheds blood, man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Just as man was prohibited from eating blood with severe consequences, even more severe consequences is the shedding of blood by another human. So that ordains a capital punishment, not just by the victim, but by society, by man himself, implied a need to set up a judicial system. And it also demonstrates the high value that God places on human life. For an image of God, as God made man, you know, we are, there's something special about mankind. In modern literature, they try to make it seem like we're equal to the animals, but we aren't really. We're the only creatures made in the image of God. And then verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. Again, repeating the same command. Although, by the time you get to Genesis 11, they're already violating it with the Tower of Babel. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with them, saying, now behold, I myself established my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither again shall be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the first covenant that God makes with man. It's called the Noahic covenant. It's unconditional because it does not depend on anything Noah or his descendants do to fulfill the covenant, but on God's faithfulness alone. And it's made to all mankind, and also to animals. Again, animals are not worth as much as humans, but they're worth something because God is gracious and faithful to all that he has made. Even a sparrow, you know, it's not worth much compared to a human, yet God is even aware of the sparrow when a sparrow falls into the world, to the earth. So after the flood, God promises he would never again set a worldwide flood to destroy the earth as a divine judgment for sin. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water be a flood to destroy all flesh. Then when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So this is a sign of that covenant. Much as a later on there'd be a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which would be circumcision, a reminder that universal flood would never occur again. Now, that's important because even after the flood, there'd still be other major rains, and there'd be smaller floods and earthquakes and other catastrophes. But if man was not given this covenant and the son of the covenant, they might wonder to themselves, is this going to happen again? But God has already determined it's not going to happen, and he would give that rainbow that man would see and be assured of that covenant. But it says here that God will look upon the rainbow and remember the everlasting covenant. So God never forgets it. But again, it's just an emphasis of his faithfulness to his promises. Now, some people think, well, maybe it means that now there's a rainbow for the first time and because it never rained before. But even when you have any moisture at all in the air, you notice, like you watered the backyard, you can see a little rainbow there. So basically what it is God uses on occasion natural things to symbolize other greater things. For example, like we had today, the use of a bread and wine to symbolize the body and blood of Christ in the Last Supper. These were ordinary things, but now they have new significance when you have when you celebrate communion. Similarly, the rainbow would be a sign of assurance despite all these natural disasters. John Calvin wrote this. He says, "For as it pleases the Lord to employ earthly elements as vehicles for raising the minds of men on high, so I think the celestial arch, which had before existed naturally, is here consecrated into a sign and a pledge. And thus a new office is assigned to it, whereas from the nature of the thing itself, it might rather be assigned to the contrary, for it threatens continued rain. Let this instead be the meaning. As often as the rain shall alarm you, look for the bow. For although it may seem to cause the rain to overflow the earth, it shall nevertheless be to you a pledge of returning dryness. And thus it will then become to you to stand with greater confidence that under a clear and serene sky." So it's just an emphasis. Yeah, don't worry. When you see that, you'll see the bow. So that ends our story of Noah. Scripture gives clear statements that the story really did happen, and there's evidence all over the place. Even the Himalayan mountains has the fossils of sea creatures. And I remember a few years ago reading in the I think it was LA Times about one of the metro links or one of the trains they're building there, and they found all types of fossils of all these land and sea animals. And again, fossils don't occur naturally. Otherwise, we'd have all these fossils of bison, you know, or the buffalo. They're killed in the thousands or millions, but you don't have any fossils of them because they just were taken away or eaten or scavenged. You have to have this incredible, incredibly quick and incredible pressure of something on top of it. So you have this evidence all over the place, but people ignore it, and they ignore the lesson of judgment that it gives with it as well. On Matthew 24, Jesus has this Olivet discourse talking about when he's the signs of his coming back again. He says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will coming of the Son of Man be." So, wow, these guys, they're living life. They don't, everything's happening. They still don't understand until they're actually carried away. But the same thing was a warning then, and should be a warning for the second coming of Christ as well. I close with excerpts from a sermon delivered by Charles Spurgeon. It was on Thursday evening, March 5th, 1868, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This is just excerpts because it's pretty long, but he writes it so beautifully. He bases it on Matthew 24 about the flood coming and taking them away. He says, "Our friends, you have to die. Why not make ready for the inevitable? Oh, if men were wise, they would see all the earth's joys are just like bubbles which our children blow with soap. They glitter and they shine, and then they are gone, and there is not even a wreck left behind. Oh, that they were wise to enter the ark, to look to Christ, so that when the floods rise, they might be found safe in him. Here then comes this general rule, that rule never too much to be lamented, and which ought to make every Christian's heart break with heaviness. That universally and everywhere, in the very presence of all coming judgment, and between the very jaws of death and hell, the whole human race remains indifferent, unbelieving, worldly, and still will so remain until the flood of fire comes and sweeps them away. Thus they will all sport until they perish, unless the eternal love prevents it." But in contrast to this, this is a comforting thought. Excuse me. Namely, that all who were in the ark were safe. Nobody fell out of that divinely appointed refuge. Nobody was dragged out. Nobody died in it. Nobody was left to perish in it. All who went in came out unharmed. They were all preserved in it and were all safely brought to the dread catastrophe. The ark preserved them all, and so will Jesus Christ preserve all in him. Whoever may come to him shall be secure. None shall perish, neither shall any pluck them from his hand. Think what strange creatures they were that were preserved. Why, unclean animals went in there, the ark, two by two. May God bring some of you who have been like unclean animals unto Christ. Great swine of sin, you have wandered farthest in iniquity and defiled yourselves. Yet when a swine were in the ark, they were safe, and so shall you be. You ravens, you black ravens of sin, if you fly to Christ, he will not cast you out, but you shall be secure. If electing love shall pick you out, and effectual grace shall call you, shall draw you to the ark, door of the ark, it shall be shut upon you, and you shall be saved. When the storm beat upon the ark, it might have destroyed the lion as quickly as easily as a mouse, but it destroyed neither, because the sides of the ark could bear the tempest. And when the floods came, the vessel mounted higher and higher, and nearer towards heaven, the deeper the waters were. So with us, let storms and furious tempests come, and our sins assail us, and our sorrows too. Yet we who are weakest are quite as secure as the strongest, because we are in Christ, and Christ shall outlive the storm and bear us upwards, nearer and nearer to the heaven of God. May God grant us divine grace to be found in him, be found of him in peace, and in the days of God and the Lord's appearing, when the elements shall melt and the skies are rolled up like a scroll. If your heart trusts Christ, you are safe, come what may. But if you rest not in him, you are lost, come what will. God save you for Jesus' sake. Come to the ark, come to the ark. To Jesus come today. The pestilence walk forth by night. Very sobering words. So we close our bow our heads in prayer then. Father God, what a horrifying thought that these things actually did place, and not so long ago. Because of man's sin, the earth itself burst open with heat and storm and water, drowning and blotting out all life except those in the ark. By rights, we deserve to be just like those lost in the flood. But just as those who are in the ark were saved by your grace from physical harm, you likewise save all of us who trust in Jesus from eternal death. May you give us hearts of gratitude for the security of Christ and the burden for an uncaring world that is hurling itself towards eternity without you. We pray that by your grace, that some would be saved from that end, that angels would rejoice, and that you'd be glorified, that others may join safely with you in the arms of Christ Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray.
our only hope is in